Now, Father, we are grateful for this privilege that we have to consider the nature of that which issues in the resurrection of Christ. And we really want to come more and more onto that ground. We want to be able to apprehend more fully and completely the provisions that you have made, all the various divinely operating assets in the person of Jesus Christ that you have made available to us, that he is, as our great high priest, mediates to us those divine perfections. So we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is the means by which the mediation of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ imparts himself and his perfections to us. So we desire to be to fully come out of Adam into Christ experientially and in whatever time we have left in this life. So we commit this time to you. We look to you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also command the atmosphere to be cleared of any satanic demonic presence. We strike down and command out of our midst anything that would represent a satanic presence agenda. We accept only the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ministry of elect angels as we assemble together. We give this time to you and submit our assembly time to the headship of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge you, Lord Jesus Christ, as not only head of the church, but you are right now head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. And in you, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in you, we have been brought to fullness. So we thank you, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read this before Germany, I knew that this is something that we needed to receive and to be brought into as far as consideration of that which is a part of his spiritual feeding for us as an assembly. And this particular message is already mentioned, the nature of that which issues in the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 1, the threefold challenge to the church which the Lord will build. And scripture reading is in Matthew 16, which we can just read together. And I'll make a few comments, and then we'll go right into the meditation. And I'm just going to start with verse 13 so we can see the context. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's up there by Peneus, just not too far from Mount Hermon, and that's where he is. He began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal or unveil this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Petros. You are a fragment of this massive rock that you just proclaimed. You are related, but you're a Petros. You're a small rock. And upon this massive rock," change in gender, "this massive rock of divine revelation of who I am and the proclamation of that revelation, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the unseen realm, shall not overpower it." And gates, I mean, of course, is the administration and the councils of death. But it could also represent that councils of death come through gates that are actual portals that are now being opened up in these last times against the church. And that would include CERN. That which we are occupied is the... with which we are occupied is the nature of that which issues in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The object is what he has called my church. We are not now so much concerned with the contemplation of the object, the church, as with looking into its essential nature its spiritual factors upon which and by which it is constituted, and the very title itself contains the basic and central thing for our consideration, that which issues with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, looking at this passage again just for a moment, we recall the familiar elements in it, but do so by way of being able to pass on to something fuller. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the statement made, and the Lord Jesus says of that statement that it was the result of a revelation from the Father to the one who made it. He took up that statement and declared that upon that truth revealed from heaven, that truth known in heaven, he would build his church. And then almost immediately there comes a threefold challenge to both the statement and to the church which the Lord declares he will build. One, the challenge of the cross. The first challenge is the challenge of the cross. Notice, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. The same chapter, Matthew 16, verse 21. That is the challenge of the cross from man's side. That is what man will do. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall never be unto you." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block unto me, for you do not mind or set your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." You have got a deeper element there, the challenge of Satan through carnal nature. And another way to see that is not sinful nature of Peter, but a soul governed. It's soulical versus spiritual. It wasn't sin. It was what Peter was by nature, governed by the life of the soul. It is a challenge to the intention of Christ. And then you go still deeper. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is the church that Jesus is building based upon the revelation and proclamation of who he is, revealed by the Father. As we speak of that clause, you notice the meaning is the house of death. That is meant by the gates of Hades. And the house of death at this time and at this point is seen to be something antagonistic and inimical to the divine intention, to the church which he declares he will build. It is seen on its positive side, not as something neutral or latent, but active, opposing, seeking to gain mastery over or asserting itself against the church. The gates of Hades, the councils of the unseen realm of death, the house of death, shall not have power to overcome or to hold down. Hades means the realm of the unseen, by the way, in the Greek. It's the place of death. The gates of Hades, the house of death, shall not have power to overcome or to hold down. You see that threefold challenge to a declaration? A challenge in the realm of man. And that religious man, the challenge in the realm of Satan, active through carnal nature in a disciple. I would also just add, active through a soul-governed a life of a disciple, a soul that is not crucified. And the challenge coming from the deepest depths, the power of death itself. And when the Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church," in spite of that threefold challenge, he in effect says that my church will be something different from and superior to all that. In resurrection, all those things will have been put behind, because if he is now going to the cross and is going to build his church, it means that he must get past that cross, past that killing, and be alive again, so that it will be the risen Lord who will build the church. And if so, the threefold challenge, with its content, will have been ruled out and overcome. Now, if you do not recognize it, from this time onwards, those are three of the great things which are continuously opposing the building of the church by the Lord Jesus. Religious man, carnal man, or man governed by the life of the soul in disciples, and the positive power of death. By the way, the first four chapters of Colossians is focused on this very thing, a soul-governed life, a wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of this age, all based upon an over-elevated, extended soul life. That is the right there, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is the man that is governed by the life of the soul. Natural being psychikos, governed and characterized by the life of the soul. Now, for a great illustration of that, you turn to Corinthians, and that whole letter is just sets forth that truth magnificently. In that letter, you have the power of natural religion, the philosophy of natural religion, by which the destiny of man is analyzed and systematized and brought in and accepted. It found its way into the Corinthian church, the first, and perhaps the greatest of the churches in the Greek world. By the way, Eric Ludi's most recent message, the second, I forget what it's called, something, the second is better than the first. He deals with 1 Corinthians and the gifts and the whole thing. He goes through 1 Corinthians 14. And although I would handle it more distinctly in terms of certain things that have passed away, he really handles that whole thing well in the context of what he's working with there at Ellerslie. So this whole natural religion is seen as in ascendancy there at Corinth. It found its way into the Corinthian church, the first and perhaps the greatest of the churches in the Greek world. And in the early part of this first letter, you see the positive activity of that thing here working against the true church, the spiritual church, and that is the first four chapters. Now, think about this. There was a man having incest with his father's wife. I mean, think of this. And you would think, well, we got to deal with this right up front. We got to deal with this blatant carnality of which they were boasting about right there in the church and take care of this before we even begin to deal with anything. He doesn't even deal with the sin problem first. The first four chapters, he deals with the natural man, and the answer to that is Christ and him crucified. He deals with the soul, a soulical man, because if that's not crucified, it opens the door to what we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and following. You who are spiritual, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning, it says spiritual gifts, but in the Greek it would say those who are spiritual. And they thought themselves as spiritual. And yet that which they were exalting, the women being dominant, speaking in tongues in the assembly, Paul says that needs to be brought into subordination to the prophetic word that reveals the thought and mind and purpose of God in the assembly. That the word of God must be predominant, not this babbling through dominant women. And so he goes. Eric goes through that. He goes through that. Then he goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, fleshly babes. And so we see that this is so much the condition of what the church has descended in these last days. So he's bringing that issue out here. So in that letter, you have the power of natural religion, philosophy, natural man, by which the destiny of man is analyzed, systematized, and brought in and accepted. It found its way into the Corinthian church, the first and perhaps the greatest of the churches in the Greek world. And in the early part of this first letter, you see the positive activity of that thing here working against the true church, the spiritual church. And again, the first four chapters set the stage. And in there you see a spiritual arrogance that it was the Corinthians were exalting themselves above the apostle. You see that in chapter 4. He's down in the arena and they're up in the grandstands ruling and reigning as if they're in the millennium. It's right there. And in there is so much more lying behind these two chapters at the beginning of this letter than we have either time or ability to make clear. If you care to resort to some of the standard works on the life of the epistles of Paul, you'll get great help. Take up Coynebaron-Housen's Life and Epistles of St. Paul, and you'll get a lot of light on the matter, and you'll discover that the whole realm of Greek philosophy, which had as its object the destiny of man, in other words, natural religion, the religion of the natural man, all centered in the life and the soul and its senses, the religion of nature that had crept in and got a hold. And the apostle has to bring in this tremendous emphasis against the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, and one other phrase, the wisdom of this age. And he shows how the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of man had accomplished the most calamitous and terrible things in relation to the Lord's Christ, and therefore was opposed to, "You are the Christ." And being opposed to that was opposed to, "I will build my church." Tremendous insight. The wisdom of man expressed in terms of the philosophy of religion is a positive antagonist of the pure spiritual church of the resurrection. You may think that that is remote, that that carries you back to Corinth, away back into the Greek world, but it does not. It is very up to date. The greatest force today against the Christ of God, the Anointed, and the true church of the resurrection is what is called modernism, or we would say humanism. That which is now emerging as transhumanism, singularity, all of that. Ray Kurzweil, Agenda 2040, all that kind of stuff. There is no force in this world more positively detrimental to that which the Lord Jesus determined to have. It strikes, first of all, at the very heart of things because it strikes at the person of Christ, and striking at the person of Christ, it strikes at the very nature of his church. And yet it still keeps a Christ, it still keeps a church, and it still seeks to persecute the building of the church that it calls the Church of Christ. And the Christ that it has is the Jesus of history, and not the Christ of the resurrection. They have a historical Jesus, but what about the Jesus who is? And the church that it has is the church of man's natural ideas about God. That's Laodicea. The church, according to man, there's no obvious sin in the church of Laodicea, no carnality, 100% solical, so that in all their busyness, where they think they're rich, Jesus stands at the doors and knocks. "I'm on the outside. You're so busy, you don't even know that I'm not there. You are a poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked." And what does he say? "You do not know." They're totally ignorant in all their business, no obvious carnality, but they're doing it all without Christ. He's on the outside. That's Laodicea. That's how the church ends. I should say the church age ends. So in the days of Elijah, the prophet, one of the golden calves which had been set up in Israel had its location in those days in Bethel, the house of God. And unless we are mistaken, we understand that to mean man's natural ideas about God had come to be the characteristic of the house of God. Whereas originally Bethel was divine revelation, you know, back with Jacob in Genesis. Now it is reason versus revelation. Now it is man's natural conception of things of God versus his revelation of his own things. Reason is having a Christ and having a church, but not the Christ and not the church. The emerging church is another threat to the body of Christ. It is rather opposed. It is a Christ opposed to the Christ. It is the Jesus of history over against the Christ of God in resurrection. It is the church of man's conceiving over against the church born out of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, all this signs, wonders, and miracles stuff that's going on in the body of Christ is displacing the Word of God is satanic. It's purely satanic. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't have a supernatural life in relationship with the Lord. That's not saying that. But when we look at the condition of the church today, where experiential, that which has it's based upon experience, has displaced the clear teaching of the Word of God. And what does it say in Acts 2:42? They were persevering in the apostles' teaching, namely, the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. So, persevering in the apostles' teaching. What is that? That's the revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in the New Testament. So I'll read that again. It is rather opposed. It is a Christ opposed to the Christ. It is the Jesus of history over against the Christ of God in resurrection. It is the church of man's conceiving over against the church born out of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's a spirit-filled church. To be spirit-filled, the measure in which a person is spirit-filled will be the measure in which you can see something of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the life of that person or that church. Any other thing is a distraction. I love the way Eric, in his most latest message, really makes that clear. These two things are running on through the ages over against one another. These two Christs, the one of history versus the one who is in resurrection. And the fact that it is so forms the battlefield and the conflict of the true people of God. To make that perfectly simple, it is not true that our real, is it not true that our real spiritual conflict is between that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit as being God's mind about His church, and that which man himself has thought out as being God's idea for His church? That is the battlefield. I can put that in another way. The most difficult task that spiritual men and women have is to bring, now I have got to use the word in a very general sense and not in a perfect sense, to bring Christian people to see the real nature of the church, which is Christ's body. And the very first thing that I had Mark do is to take that bite show message, what is the church, and put it into PowerPoint. That's the first one mentioned. To put into PowerPoint, what is the church? A brother in India heard those messages, and here's what he said. We need to get this in writing. We need to get this message in writing. Because what is the church? And you've heard of it in Sparks. It's no more or no less than the measure in which Christ is formed in any local company and being manifested. It's Christ. You go anything beyond that, it's man-made or worse. So that is the battlefield. I'll read that again. Yeah. Something else has become so deeply entrenched in their mentality, having existed for so many centuries, that immediately you touch that thing, question it, doubt it, you meet something that, but for the power of His resurrection, will smash you. What I've said is this, that the whole established man-made system of the church, so widespread, so deeply rooted, so firmly grounded, so universally accepted, is a thing which you touch at your peril. And you will find that it is there that you meet one of your main antagonism. I have to say this, and I don't know what it's going to cost, but there were 8 of us invited to Germany. And on the first night that we were there, we sat for an hour while they did what they refer to as worship. And I'm not even questioning their heart. I'm not saying that in and of itself is wrong. But they displaced that which they refer to and perceive as worship with instruction and with what people came to hear. And it became an ongoing joke that before we begin, how many songs we would talk about amongst us. And so the perception is that worship is number one, and it really is number one. It is, but what does that look like in the early church? The dominant feature of the early church is it was taught. Read 1 Thessalonians. They were taught. After 3 weeks, Paul referred to the whole teaching on the day of the Lord and eschatology and the rapture versus the day of the Lord. How could he do that in 3 weeks? And so when I look at people that we were ministering to, and counselors and survivors, they can be up there raising their hands, worshiping, and then, but in their life is carnal and captive. I don't see any change in all those that are involved in worship. I don't see any change. I mean, I don't see the after 3 years. I still see the captivity. I don't see it. So what we're looking at here, there has to be something more than charismatic worship. If that's what the church is today, that we, you know, I have to say this, in South Africa and as well as Germany, you have dead Lutheranism. You go to South Africa and you have the dead religion of the Dutch Reformed Church, but their doctrine, but it's dead. And people want life. They want to come out of that straitjacket of just ritual and routine and looking at the back of people's heads every Sunday. And no life. They want to meet the Lord. And so what happens? Rhema comes in with this name it and claim it hyper faith, which is actually the roots of that whole Rhema movement with Kenneth Hagin, has its roots in Christian Science. Goes back to that. It's a refurbished Christian Science. Okay? So we have, you go from that which is dead orthodoxy to I want life in Christ. So they go over here, and what's life in Christ? This hyper-charismatic, women dominant in their prophetic roles, men passive and non-functional in the body of Christ. And I mean non-functional. That's what we see. And the church has been taken over by a false spiritual reality. It's gone from that which is not only instruction, but where there's life, to that which is an experiential-based phenomenon that they call spirituality, the function of spiritual gifts, which we need to be functioning in spiritual gifts, not just pastor, but you know what it means to be the body of Christ. We certainly need that. But having seen what I've seen in Germany, I see an emasculated church. I see an emasculated church in South Africa, impotent to deal with what's right in their midst. Completely impotent. That's what I see. So, that may be kind of harsh. That may have a sting to it. But I think the indignation of the Lord is going to be registered very soon when he shakes that which can be shaken. And whatever's not on the on resurrection ground, it's going to be removed. It's coming down. And I believe what Chuck Missler said is right on. The church that began meeting in houses in the beginning will be the only church that will be in the end. Will be meeting in houses again. There will be no buildings. God is going to level the ground of all these building projects. Millions of dollars being poured into building projects. And the siphoning off of people's money for some arrogant pastor who wants to have a big ministry and therefore have a building and making sure that nothing would upset the budget that would pay the building fee. And I love the brother that I met in Africa. What's his name? The black brother I went to when I was there with Titus Sotoldi. He would go to work every day. He would preach on the bus, do exorcism, cast out demons, lead people to Christ. There was no church. These people begin to gather around and begin to meet. The whole church was basically based upon those he led to Christ, and others that he led to Christ led to Christ. And so when I went there, the church is over 1,000. And here's what he did. They built a building that looked like an airplane Quonset. Just very basic, folding chairs, enough to keep the elements out so they could have a place to meeting. No frills. And they built as they had the money. No debt. No money, they stopped building. And that's how he built it. And that man shined. And he had Art Katz come and speak, and it was, of course, they're African, and when they would sing songs, you should have seen the joy. They put their hands on, they walk around and do their different things and sing, in their own African way, and that's fine. That's part of their culture, but it was pure. It was who they had this freedom in the Lord, and this just magnificent joy, and so. I just say that you know, we're not against it. I'm not against the body and bride of Christ. I don't want to speak against the church. I don't want to speak against that which is anything that he is seeking to build. But when I read something like this and seeing what I've seen, you know, and seeing the state and condition of people that are SRIDID and they're in these churches and that nothing, what is happening? The measure of Christ in that church will be the measure in which they see the reality of SRIDID. That will be the benchmark if they're really spiritual alive or not. Are they dealing with it? Do they even recognize it? And are they stepping into that arena? And if they're not, there is a disconnect starting with the pastor and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. A disconnect. And as I told our brother in Germany yesterday, our you know who he is, I said, who would want to go into this knowing what you were seeing? Any pastor, who would really want to embrace this? And I said, nobody in their right mind would want to do this unless they're in the mind of Christ. Yeah. And just in our pause there, I really appreciate what you shared, Jennifer Diane, about worship and tying that in with Abraham. What was worship? He was willing to lay down that which was most precious to him, offer up Isaac on that altar, to surrender that which is most dear to him out of his relationship and his obedience to the Lord. And you know what it means to become a friend of God. Yeah. That which you love the most dearly, you're willing to let it go. In this case, it was something given to him by God. And I just love the what Sparks in his message, I think it's called Into the Heart of God. Into the Heart of God is a study in the life of Abraham, the stages of his spiritual development, and what was it that brought him to that place where he became God's friend. He became God's friend when he offered up Isaac, because that's when he entered into the heart of the Father that was willing to sacrifice that which is most dearly and beloved to him as the Father. When he entered that domain and he came into alignment with God the Father when he offered up Isaac, that was a pure act of worship. He said, because it says, come, Isaac, well, let us go yonder and worship. And where'd they go? They went to Mount Moriah. And on that mountain where they worship, where God provided the lamb, what happened on that mountain? That's where the temple's built. That Mount Moriah became Mount Zion. That's the Temple Mount. That's where God built his church, right there. And that's where he builds his church today. So he's talking about, in Mr. Sparks, about that which we call Christianity today becomes antagonistic towards anything that really begins to represent that which is seeking to be on the resurrection ground of Christ. Because on the resurrection ground of Christ, you don't have a dead orthodoxy, and you don't have a hyper-spirituality and experience-based. Both are on the wrong side. There has to be something right down the middle that represents a manifestation of Jesus Christ in resurrection, seen in his people and seen in local companies. And how do you see that? What is the measure of that? How are you dealing with SRIDID, Pastor? Are you avoiding it? Or you don't have time for it? Or you have something else you're doing? Are you building your own kingdom? Are you too busy? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to jump into this arena and let everything shrink down to that which represents those in your midst that are SRIDID? You want to see the power of God? You want to be charismatic? You want to find out where the real power of God is? You want to see if you've really been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Then get baptized into where Jesus Christ is held captive and everyone is SRIDID in your midst. That will impress. That'll be a church that will begin to press the pagans. Then they'll begin to see something more than church walls, buildings, people sitting in churches, looking at the back of people's heads, and going home on Sunday, and no change. No change in anything. The church in America, the church in the West, is a subculture that meets behind walls. So are we going to stand up and, you know, when somebody talks about homosexual issues, are we going to stand for the Lord and say, and speak the truth? We're going to move around. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to engage that which represents God's attitude towards same-sex marriage. Are we going to say anything? You know, what's it going to cost us if we do? You see, are we a counterculture? Well, if we're true to the church that Jesus is building, today in America, we will be a counterculture wherever we go. And you'll be considered a bigot and someone that is judgmental. So, that's where we are. So the point is the church. Let me say it in this way. You stand with every bit of your being for the true church, the body of Christ, as a heavenly or spiritual thing and not an earthly thing, as a spiritual thing and not a thing of man, and you seek to have that true, heavenly, spiritual thing made known and expressed among the people of God. And you run counter to something which will rise up against you in the organized system of the church today, and I mean even charismatic church, not just dead orthodoxy, and which will, as far as it is possibly can break you. I do not mean that you will come out in open persecution, but you will be conscious that you have roused something and that an issue has been raised. Well, that is what is here. And my prayer is that the three of us, and if God should release you, we go to Kansas City and we engage publicly that darkness. That's in my heart to do it. To go right in there and expose this. Not sit around and act as this is something that we shouldn't do. This needs to be engaged. This needs to be confronted. There needs to be a prophetic voice that stands up and says, this is what the Lord says, and uncovers it. And when you have enough togetherness where you would be able to stand strong and bear testimony to what you endured those 4 years in that assembly. And then say, my brother, if that's who you really are, and we're not questioning that, we're here for you too. We'll make a place. We'd like to see you restored. Because we're not above you. I'm not above you. I can speak for myself. I'm not above you. So that there would, out of that would come something redemptive. Yes, a sword would come in, split open, and remove the veil of deception. But then what would redemption look like? You see? That would be the Lord's heart. And so we need to pray into that. We need to pray about that responsibility, the timing of a mission like that to Kansas City. Well, what about that which is God's purpose for the church? Well, that is what is here. There's antagonism towards anything that represents a church on the ground of the resurrection of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, represent the church as it was, although there was no church then, but in principle, the accepted order of things, and they were going to put Christ to death. And he recognizes that as one of the things to be reckoned with, and over against that, the worst that they can do, he said, I will build my church. Now, in other words, that's the context. Remember the scribes and Pharisees that were speaking against him. Now, it is true that that is one of the things that has got to be met in building the true spiritual church of a resurrection order. I could stay with that much longer and make it much clearer. But I think you see through what I am saying. It is more deeply true than you recognize. Try it, and you will know that what I have said is true. If the Lord has revealed to you the true nature of the church, which is his body, and you minister concerning that, you will know quite well you meet something else, which is called the church. And that very thing is out against you. But it is still held to be the church. That is the beginning of the Corinthian letter. He's nailed it. I mean, he's got it. And that was the church that was, quote, the most spiritual and the most charismatic. And when he talks about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he goes through those various gifts. You go to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following, which is written after Corinthians. It was the last book written before Paul went to prison. He mentions the function of spiritual gifts. He doesn't even mention tongues. And Romans wasn't to the church of Rome, it was to the saints, because there was one more than one locality. And so if the charismatic gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, are not even mentioned in a book that was written after Corinthians, what do we see as the emphasis there? Members of one another, members of Christ, ministering for the edification of the saints, and each one functioning according to that which God has apportioned them according to faith. That's all you see. So, people want to talk about gifts, and they want to measure spirituality by certain manifestations. If those manifestations, as Eric in his most recent message says, if it's not manifesting Christ in his character, what worth is it? What good is it? Do you see Jesus? Is he being exalted? Then it has no value. He doesn't even speak against the fact, well, even if there's tongues today, I'm not even speaking against it. Some believer is. I'm not even going to address that. What is the emphasis? What do you end up with? Would you emphasize anything other than the person and work of Christ and that being manifest in our character? So even though I would have handled the text differently, the principle and what he emphasizes is straight on, and it's a great message. So, two, the activity of Satan through the carnal or the soulical nature of man. In this case, in the context, Peter himself. You move into the second challenge as you go on, the activity of Satan through the carnal nature of man. This is a terrific thing that the Lord says to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." The word there is skandalon, a stumbling block in the way of that object to come into being through that cross out on the other side, and that has got to be put behind. You come into the Corinthian letter and you find the next thing you meet is that very carnal, that is that soul-governed nature in the disciples. You know what the apostle says here about the natural man. And then he goes on to say, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." And in that context, you go back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says soulical. He says, okay, soul governed. He says, you don't want to tell you who you really are? You're carnal. He juxtaposes the two. Natural, soulical, as carnal and fleshly in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. And he said, you speak and act as men, the things of men and man, natural and carnal man. Natural being soulical and carnal, fleshly. And the conditions at Corinth, which represent anything but the true resurrection nature of the church, are resultant from that introduction of the natural, that is soul-governed, carnal, fleshly elements into the church through these Corinthians. Through these Christians, sorry. Well, we can hurry to our conclusion without going very fully into that, for it is true that the church which Christ builds on resurrection ground can never be realized only as every natural, soulical, carnal, fleshly element in believers is ruled out and put behind. The cross of the Lord Jesus represents that. It's a great divide between the natural, fleshly, man in Adam, and a man in Christ. It's the massive divide. The church which he is building is a testimony to that fact. In the first place, he has triumphed, and gloriously triumphed, over all the antagonism of something which claims to be his and is not. And in the next place, it is the testimony to the fact that he has triumphed gloriously over all the power of carnality and the natural man. How? By the crucifixion of the natural man as our representative, last Adam. And if we are being built in this church of the resurrection, we know quite well that our spiritual progress and development runs parallel with and proportionately with the setting aside of that which is of nature, what we are in Adam, and that which is carnal in us. And thirdly, the positive power of the house of death. And then the third thing, the positive power of the house of death, the gates of Hades, death itself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and there you meet it. The whole chapter deals with the matter of resurrection. The words themselves, resurrection and raised, occur 22 times in this one chapter. And so you can see what the chapter is about. Now, the striking thing about this chapter is the way in which it begins. Of course, when Paul wrote it, he did not write it in chapters and did not say, "Now I come to chapter 15. His is a continual narrative, but at this point he breaks in with, "Now I make known to you, brethren." Get the force of that. In all that has been said, he comes to the point where he says, "Now, brethren, I want you to get right into the spirit of that, the atmosphere of that." He has been saying something about a good many things which have arisen, questions which have been asked, things which have been troubling this assembly. He has given an answer to them. He has dealt with them and steadily worked his way through that mass as though he were eager to get to something else. These are serious and important things, but they are by the way. They have arisen and they have to be dealt with, but they are by the way. In other words, the first 14 chapters. These are not things in the direct line of the church. This represents a detour. And when he gets to chapter 15, it is as though he has now reached the point he has been longing to reach all the way. And he says, "Now, brethren, I have got all that off. Let us get right back to the beginning of things. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." That is the main thing. All these other things are touched by the main thing. And what is the main thing? "The gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you also stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And last of all, he has appeared to me also. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And from that point, he goes right on with the central place that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has in his gospel. He hangs everything upon it, or he gathers everything around it. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching in vain. That is one thing. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. That is another thing. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ." That is another thing. And if Christ has not been raised, you are yet in your sins. "Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Another thing, he musters around this central thing all the great magnitudes of the faith. If this is not true, then everything goes, everything collapses. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the central and supreme thing in the gospel. Why? Because as this chapter makes clear before it closes, it represents, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which present tense continuously gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin, death, destroyed, and manifested as destroyed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we have victory. That is where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus brings us. Death, the house of death plundered, robbed of its authority, its power, the keys in his possession. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." That's Revelation 1:18. And the church is no longer subject to the dominion of death, either in time or at the end of time. The resurrection church is the thing which is marked above all other things by the power of his resurrection. That's what's going to be raptured, folks. This church. Any other so-called church on this ground will have already been vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ before the rapture. "And the church is no longer subject to the dominion of death, either in time or the end of time. The resurrection church is a thing which is marked above all other things by the power of his resurrection." It embodies all the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Think about that for about 10 minutes without moving off that. That is the church which he is building. But it encounters those three things. And his progress towards final consummation is the progress of the battle. Consummation unto rapture. A battle against the first thing mentioned, the second thing, and this third thing. The opposition is the opposition of death. For although in him death is fully and finally destroyed, for the church, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And she has to come fully and ultimately into that triumph before there's a physical resurrection called rapture. She comes now into conflict with death. And our battle from day to day is with the spiritual power of death. And so everything that remains in dissociation is still under the power of death. Everything that comes out of dissociation into unification and integration comes out of death into life. Bottom line. Bottom line. And everything in us that are not dissociated, that's still functioning in the realm of Adam, is still under the rule of death. Why have I said all this? Not to present so much teaching, but because it is of tremendous importance for us to recognize this, that our life depends upon our emancipation from dead things. And if it is a dead system which claims to be what it is not and denies the spiritual reality of the truth, we are better out of it for our very lives. Not a good sentence. In other words, it's good for us to be delivered from anything other than being on resurrection ground for our very lives. It will kill us if we are not raised entirely above it and made something by resurrection apart from it. The dead system of religion of Christianity, either dead orthodoxy or a hyper-spirituality in terms of emphasizing what people call spiritual gifts. Our life depends on our having all carnality put away, and all the touch of carnality obstructs the progress of this spiritual building in the power of his resurrection. And this, of course, is such a commonplace with us in our knowledge and experience that it hardly needs mentioning that spiritual development, progress, is fraught with terrific conflict with the power of death. Some of you know that perhaps more than others, but it is true. I remember talking with Leonard Ravenhill, that as a young man, oh, we knew about Sparks. I said, well, what were you doing? Oh, we felt he was extreme, and it was dangerous to be associated with him. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I grew up. Yeah, began to see that the problem is with me, not with him. If you come into the spirit, the testimony of Christ risen as something which has to be exemplified, demonstrated, manifested in every true member of the body of Christ, you come into a battle with death itself and a dual battle. And you will know the meaning of death more than any other person in this world. Get into that testimony and you will know the extraordinary experiences in the physical realm, the workings of death. You will know extraordinary experiences in the mental realm, the operation of death, and in the spiritual realm. You sometimes feel you're right up against the suffocating, blanketing numbness, something which would crush your spirit out and make it impossible for you to go on. And every bit of ministry in that testimony is only brought through conflict. And when it comes out in life, it is there as a fresh testimony to its power over death. Now, where is he coming from? He's speaking to someone as if he has a whole history of working with SRADID. Mm-hmm. He's there without even knowing what we're dealing with. Which means he experientially had to go into the same death that we have gone through in our work with SRADID. God brought him there prophetically and in preparation for this final generation. And someone says, well, I'm a little bit above this. There's this, but I'm above this. Oh, yeah, well, you're dealing with SRADID in the midst. Or you're out prophesying, carrying on in your hyper-spirituality and doing nothing. It's all deception. And not that we're dealing with it, but we're not running from it. We are dealing with a little bit here and a little bit there. And so I esteem what God has done in you and whatever it takes for you to have gotten where you are now more than any some hyper-charismatic, name it and claim it, super elevated spiritual church out there. Makes you want to throw up, actually. And the Lord is making His church in its individual members a living expression of this great truth, that He has conquered death. Not a bit of its doctrine, nor its creed, but a bit of its experience. There's your experience of Christianity. You want to experience Jesus? Go where He is in prison and see how long you last without Him. You want to find out if you have resurrection life or not? Go into the place where He is most captive and see what measure of resurrection life you have. You won't be waving your hands and praising the Lord for a whole hour. You'll be in the trenches. And then you can come out and do that. Don't do it before you've gone in and released Jesus from His captivity. Or at least don't make that your emphasis. Whenever some real spiritual bit of work is to be done, some spiritual message is to be given, some bit of divine revelation to be got out or given, it is not easy. A battle starts, perhaps days or weeks beforehand. The enemy lays his plans to thwart it, and then at last, that is through with a shout of victory, which has in it all the solemnity of a great conflict faced. That is true to experience, but that is what you and I are in. And that is how the Lord is building His church. He is building His church against the religious mind of that day. It has its own ideas of what the church ought to be and what ought to be taught in the church. And if you come out with what the Lord has revealed as over against that, you encounter the religious mind. You are up against something very strong. The Lord is building His church against that which is represented by "this shall never be unto you." That's Peter saying that. I've got to go to the cross. This will never be to you, he says. Be it far from you, Lord. What is that? Why, that is the refusal of the natural mind to accept the cross. The natural mind does not accept the cross gladly or willingly, but fights it. And the building of the church is right up against that. And then, as though you leave the realm of any kind of concrete expression of opposition and go into the realm of the abstract, which is more real than all the rest, you come right up against a naked death itself, the house of death. And I do not want to stay there. That is the conflict side. I want to resolve that into its two sides. There is the cross of the Lord Jesus, who stands between all that which we have spoken and the church that He builds. And that cross closes away a highway. Up to the point of the cross, there has been this movement. It has moved everywhere with its purpose, its idea out from Satan to carnal nature, through natural religion, seeking to build this thing. You must remember that the work of Satan is to build a temple in which he is God, to make this world a temple of God in which he sits in the place of God incarnate, in Antichrist. That is the climax of history, or this age, on one side, and he is moving and has been moving through the ages by these means, religion. And today, Christian religion. When will you and I have clearly and strongly enough apprehended that religion, even Christian religion, can be one of the most antagonistic things to the true purpose of God? Religion can be positively opposed. And I do not mean the religion of Islam and of Buddha and so-called Christian religion. Just as Judaism at length became the outstanding opponent of the Christ of God and of God's purpose in Christ, and Judaism was originally constituted by God Himself, so Christianity, originally constituted by God, can become something so estranged from God and yet remain Christianity in name that it becomes the most positive force of antagonism to the purpose of God. Who's going to listen to that today? Come on. Preach that in a member of a church with 1,000 members and see how where you get. See how long you last, Pastor. See how long. This is by religion, by man in nature, carnally coming in and taking a place, ruling, influencing, governing, manipulating, asserting, reasoning, willing, yes, by all that moving on to have the false temple of God, and by death to conquer, by death to realize that thing by the power of death. All that meets a deadlock in the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is like a great barrier set in the way which says, so far you shall go and no further. The religion of nature, even the Christian religion of man, cannot get past the cross of Christ. So here, listen up to this. You look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. That's a prophecy, and it's never been fulfilled. Ever in the church age. That which shook in 70 AD for the destruction of everything that represents a dead religion of Judaism is a harbinger of the dead religion of Christianity, which will face the same fate at the end. Destruction by fire. So the religion of nature, even the Christian religion of man, cannot get past the cross of Christ. The natural man, the carnal man, even in Christian activity, cannot get past the cross of Christ. It is arrested there, and death is also arrested in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And in that cross where things meet their arrest, they meet their doom. And in his death, he destroys them, and they are put away. But that cross represents an end. So the only answer is ex anastasis, Philippians 3:11, on a corporate level, a corporate basis. You who have a mental grasp of the picture which I have drawn must not forget that the cross is an abiding principle which goes on. You and I may be saved, and there may be carnality about us as spiritual men and women, but that does not get past the cross, and the Holy Spirit has his way with us. As the Holy Spirit has his way with us, he will more and more thoroughly demand that these things go where he put them when Christ died as our representative, as the last Adam. We will never get through this barrier of the cross with one bit of that other creation. That is, by nature in Adam. The cross of the Lord Jesus is God's eternal no to this world and to the fallen man by nature. No, never. Not one bit. God's no. When the Lord Jesus cried in that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cry of the despair of all that belongs to nature by what we are corporately in Adam. The man rejected by God when he rejected in a representative way Christ on that cross. He, at that moment, had taken upon him representatively the whole nature of the creation in Adam. For he came as the last Adam, and the eschatos, the final Adam, making a way for the second man, and there will be no third, including the transhumanist. God turned his face from him and his back upon it, and he said, no. And Christ said, why have you forsaken me? It was not his son he forsook as his son. It was a representative of creation, the last Adam. And in forsaking him, he thus forsook that old order. And in effect, he said, no, never. I will have none of you. I repudiate you. It was the cry of a repudiating on the part of God of something with which he had become bound up by his son in a representative way. God said to him, as it were, no, finally, utterly, irrevocably, no. This cross ends it all. That is one side. Where do you hear anything like that? You read Dr. Mabee's works. It's posted on John Mark's website. Dr. Mabee. That goes into the meaning and message of the cross. You want to get a PhD in understanding the meaning and message of the cross? P.T. Forsyth and Dr. Mabee. And you'll come out with an understanding of the cross that is the background of what Sparks is talking about. He read Mabee. He read P.T. Forsyth and people like that. There is a resurrection And while the cross is a barrier on the one side, it is open, it an open door on the other side. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God's yes, His great and wonderful, glorious yes. Jesus Christ, the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. Jesus is the Amen on resurrection ground. God in His terribleness, God in His unchangeableness, God in His unalterableness, God saying with terrific emphasis, no. You come up against that no of God, you cannot move that. No pleading will move that. No argument will move that. No praying will move that. God says, I have said no. That is the end. You come away and say, the thing is finished. I can tell that He means that, and nothing I like to say or do will alter that. That is the end. It can be despair, if you like, for all human reason, thought, ethic, morality, human religion, human work in the name of God, which is still human work, everything is no, not one bit. It is shut down by God. That is an awful picture. That is stern and terrible. Move over on the other side and see the other side of God. You meet God now, not with a stern frown of terrible foreboding, but a smile of triumph. And He is found with the marks of invitation on His face. Everything is possible, after all, and He is saying now, yes, 1,000 times yes, but not to that, to this. You and I need to step into God's mighty eternal yes in Christ. We must recognize we can never have the yes until we have had the no. But it is a blessed thing to get past that crisis. Nothing of the old, not my natural mind, not my natural desires, not my natural activities, nothing of my old creation life now in Adam. No longer I in Adam, but Christ, new creation. And God says, yes, on that ground. Everything is possible, and there is a way through to life on the side of the divine yes. To live on the side of the divine yes. What is the book of the Acts but God's yes? Go on. I am with you. It is good to have God in a relationship like that. God saying, yes, go on. And that go on, that is resurrection ground. To Philadelphia, I have opened a door to you that no man can shut. Those that are on this side in the last days, God has a wide open door to go through. And I don't know that we've walked through that door yet, but maybe we've stepped through a little bit. I can't say we've walked all the way through to the other side of that door that He's begun to open since we moved to Syracuse. But He's certainly opened it. We can see light coming through. It is good to have God in a relationship like that. God saying, yes, go on. And that go on, that is resurrection ground. It is prospect. It is possibility. You will say, yes, but Lord, I am very weak. Never mind. That is no criterion at all. Come along. We will do it. But I am empty, Lord. Never mind. Let us go on. God is on the yes side when we come on to it. Nature goes out. What I am by nature, what I am in my own solical perception of who I am, goes out. But all things are possible on resurrection ground. Oh, get onto that ground. The Lord needs us on that ground. It would be easy for any one of us here to say, because I am not constituted as I feel I ought to be, I'm not made as I think I ought to be made. I never had the natural qualifications for this thing the Lord has called me to. I have this and that handicap. It is no use me entertaining anything. Any of us could take that ground, but that is God's ground of no. The ground God wants us to take is yes. I have everything against me, but that is not the criterion at all. Here is a possibility through faith in the risen Lord, which is bigger than all my impossibilities. Here is something which would represent an entire handicap, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is resurrection ground. Oh, to get onto it positively. Yet you get up in the morning feeling more dead than alive, and you say, this is my infirmity. I repudiate this. And if the Lord has anything today, then I may be 9/10 dead. But I trust the Lord and mean to have it done. That is resurrection ground. The Lord calls you to do something, and you say, look at me, I have nothing in myself to do that. I have never done anything like that in my life. Take this ground. Lord, you know altogether what I am by nature, but I am not going to allow that to influence the situation and to govern my will. I am going to trust you in the matter of that which you have laid upon me, and by faith I step into all the possibilities of the risen life of the Lord Jesus. Move on that ground, and God says, yes, I know that is, true almost every day of my life. The power of his resurrection is a working reality over against something in nature which says no. Taking resurrection ground, God comes in and says yes to the weakest, to the most empty, most helpless. By faith, lay hold of, appropriate the risen Lord. And God says yes every time for his will. Of course, there must be no presumption in trying to use his risen life for our own ends and glory, but in the will of God, he says yes every time. Yes, all things are possible to them that believe and therefore appropriate this life that is already ours in Christ. Whether you forget all the mass through which we have waded to get to our point, remember the issue is, what a mighty eye that is. That's an eye on resurrection ground. That's the second man. That's the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I will build my church. And it's the eye of the Christ of Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. I will build my church. And it is a very practical thing in everyday life. My church is a testimony to the power of his resurrection. Every living stone is living in the power of his resurrection and has to be a daily testimony to that power. And it can be through faith. The Lord help us to repudiate and set aside all that gets in the way of that life and take our ground with him there where he builds, and the gates of Hades and the counsels of death shall not prevail. So we thank you, Father, for that tremendous message, that which is truly apostolic and coming from a father in the faith. We thank you, Father, for that which would deliver us from milquetoast Christianity, pablum, baby food, and you have served us strong food. And even if we only have a little bit of capacity, we can know this for sure. There's a mighty yes in Christ every day. So teach us how to more and more assume his adequacy. An assumptive faith that takes you, Lord Jesus, every day to be in us and through us that which we could never be of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name.